I spent a decade in higher education, and plagiarism is quite a serious offence. You can be disciplined for plagiarism. So this, I guess, is also quite new for me. We're taking material that Fred Lucille gave us when they gave us God's Word at ministry camp. And then, as Fran said, I had the benefit of hearing his sermon with the same title, with the same outline, with a different name on the screen. You'll see it shortly. But it's not about claiming copyright for this. It's not about claiming intellectual property rights or anything like that. It's God's word, and he gives it freely. God's grace is given freely. And when we minister God's grace, we don't claim that it's mine to give and only mine. It's not for somebody else to give. So, again, it is new. It's a bit new for us. I don't know how different or new it might be for you, but I'm going to read a few verses from Acts chapter 5, and they won't appear on the screen. So if you have a copy of the Bible, then please turn to Acts chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 to 16. And then some of the verses, as we go through, will be shown on the screen. Others will not. Acts chapter 5. I'm going to read the first 16 verses. And while you turn there, I'm just going to pray. Father, thank you that your word to us is true and that it's not restricted. God, thank you that in Lord Jesus we have the expression of your word. And we praise you, Holy Spirit, that even tonight, while we consider your word and how you speak it to us this evening, that you'll help us, that you'll speak gently where we need that, that you'll challenge us where we need that. But thank you, Holy Spirit, that you will bring comfort to us, God's people. In Jesus' name, amen. So Acts chapter 5, I'm going to read the first 16 verses. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. That refers to Barnabas selling a field at the end of the previous chapter. And verse 2 continues, with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. It's quite a contrast between the first 11 verses and then the next few. We're going to speak briefly about curses and blessings. But just to show you where we're going, partly to reorient yourselves if you were at ministry camp, just to take you back there. This will be Fred's first two sessions, Circle of Comfort, if you were there. He split into two. And this has a different title, New Testament Foundations. But it's the material that we heard from Fred in those two sessions, a Circle of Comfort. And just to let you know, especially if you weren't there, even if you were and you perhaps didn't pick up quite what he was talking about, the Circle of Comfort, it's the circle that's the responsibility of the leaders that God appoints to put, I guess, themselves around God's people for protection, for provision. So within that circle, anyone who's there is protected, is provided, is safe, and is secure. But we've got an outline. It's one that we've shared with Tooting and Weybridge this morning. We're first going to consider the role of true leadership, looking at this passage and others in Acts, and the authority of true leadership, again, looking at these two passages. And then we're going to consider the conspiracy of grace, and then finally the throne of grace. So the role of true leadership, the authority of true leadership, the conspiracy of grace, and then the throne of grace. So grace isn't in the title, but it's definitely there in the material. One of the primary roles for church leadership, and when we talk about leadership, we're talking about leadership in the church. So many of the principles of leadership in the church will be the same as those, but it's a different office. Those of you who have leadership in your offices or in your companies or in your home, that's a sphere of leadership. I've mentioned home, it is one that God directly appoints. But in terms of office or company leadership, it's not in any way saying that one leader is greater than another leader, it's just saying it's different. So within the church, God has appointed leaders, and we'll consider what we often refer to just briefly, the gifts of the Son in terms of Jesus, the gifts that he has to give to those who lead the church. But we're going to consider the purpose of that. So if you're a leader, it's not to say that your role of leadership in the world is not as important. It's just to say that it's different. So when we're talking about leadership here, the role of leadership and the authority of leadership, it's specifically referring to leadership within the church. And one of those primary roles is to protect. The church leaders have to protect those who are within that circle of comfort, who are within. It's a bit like a shepherd caring for a sheep or a group of sheep. And just to say, it's not that Peter had something, a long-held grudge against Ananias and Sapphira. And actually, just as we were reading, I realized that it wasn't when Peter spoke, but when Ananias heard. So it's not that Peter had something against Ananias or against Sapphira, and he wanted to carry out some kind of vendetta against them. Peter was fulfilling a role as protector of God's people. And that was a role that God had given him. So Peter was exposing, and I wanted to use another E, expunging, getting rid of, kind of deleting, eradicating from memory the distortion and the deception that Ananias and Sapphira had. And it wasn't so much that they were deceiving the church, but as Peter says here, you've lied not to men, but to God. And then when he spoke to Sapphira when she came in, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? It wasn't a test for Peter. It wasn't a test for God's people. It was that they were setting themselves up in challenge, in confrontation to God's authority and to God himself. They made a plan. They made a plan in secret. They thought that, I don't know, God wasn't there in the secret place. He didn't know what their plan was. And God revealed to Peter what it was that they were doing against God. And that's why Peter had to exercise his role. If you've had parents, you'll sometimes know that you have to exercise a role of leading, of teaching, of training your children that you don't particularly find enjoyable. If you've been with children anywhere, not even with children in your office, you might have had to discipline someone. Sometimes it's not necessarily something that you enjoy, but it's something that you're called to do. And for the sake of everyone else within that circle, you have to exercise that role. And that was what Peter was doing. And I just want to turn briefly to Ephesians. We're going to go back to Acts very shortly. But just consider something that Paul said. In terms of this protection, Paul, when he wrote to the church in Ephesus, from verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6, said this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." And then he finishes: "Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, that I may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should." Now, Paul had a heart for the people in the churches, especially those that he'd planted, and even those that he hadn't. And he asked the church in Ephesus to pray for everyone. But at the end he says, not out of any selfishness, he says, "Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel." He knew it was his job to make known the mystery of the gospel. And therefore he knew that he needed prayer. As a leader, as an apostle, he knew that he needed prayer. Paul knew, because he had experience of spiritual warfare, that leaders have assignments against them. Spiritual leaders, leaders in the church, will have assignments against them that others won't necessarily have. And this is what Fred told us very directly at the camp. He said, "Pray for our leaders." That doesn't just mean Franz and Yaku and myself. It doesn't just mean a certain level of leadership. It's any leader. So pray for your small group intern. Pray for your small group leader. Pray for your zone coach. Pray for your district leader. Pray for your pastors. Pray for the elders. Anyone who's in leadership. If you're in the band, if you're involved on the sound desk, pray for those who lead you in that. If you're involved with Shine, pray for those who lead you and teach you how to teach others. Anyone in a leadership position will have responsibility. The next line talks about the R&R. Now, my first thought, R&R is rest and relaxation. but you probably, I imagine more people think about roles and responsibilities. And that's what this R&R is, the roles and responsibilities. And there are roles and responsibilities that go with leadership. And that's why It's our job to pray for those in leadership over us. So it doesn't just stop at the level of pastor. Those of us who pastor have regional directors. Those of us who are regional directors have senior pastors in Fred and Lucille. And they submit themselves to others around them and primarily to Jesus. We'll talk on the next session about delegated authority, but each of us, you may have heard the phrase, especially if you've been to Bible school, has to be under authority in order to have authority. So all of us should be being prayed for and praying for others. And some of you might think, well, I'm not a leader, I'm a member of a small group, I'm maybe not even in a small group here. But Franz made the point this morning that if you're here, then you're a leader. Not just by virtue of being part of the Church of Jesus, but by virtue of your background, your upbringing, your education, probably the role that parents and others have played in terms of investing in you. So we're all leaders, whatever our position may be within the church. So all of us, therefore, should, as well as praying for others, be being prayed for ourselves. So within your small group, even pray that God will raise up leaders so that when your small group multiplies, there will be leaders for that small group. Pray that God will reveal who those leaders will be, who those interns will be. If you're still in Ephesians, before we turn back to Acts, again, you might know this from Bible school, Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12. Speaking of Jesus, we read the following. It was he, Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. And we sometimes end there, but listen to verse 12. To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. So in terms of the role of true leadership, we've had protection. In terms of those of us who are led, and that includes all of us, we have to pray. And then here's the third P, to prepare. So when I taught this at Bible school, I said, sometimes we can get hung up on which one of these gifts, these fivefold gifts, gift of the Son, we call them by different names, which one do I have? Or maybe some of us have more than one. But it's not so much a concern if you're wondering which one of these you have. What's a concern more if in terms of choosing a church would be that you're in a church that is preparing you for works of service. So whether you like your pastor or you agree with your teachers within church, if you're in a church which is preparing you for works of service, then you're in a good place. And God will reveal what gifts he's given. I learned it from Sias in South Africa. He just held up his hand in terms of just remembering these five. So if you ever have to wonder what the five are, it's a bit embarrassing if you say the fivefold gifts and then you can only come up with four. I learned that at medical school. Don't tell a consultant that there's five common reasons for such and such a thing and then not be able to give one or two of them. But in terms of the five, he said if you take each digit on your hand, he said that you can have the thumb to represent the apostles to keep all the others in order, the forefinger to represent the prophet who might be able to say the words that other people aren't able to say. Then he said the evangelist can call people out with the middle finger, people who need calling. And then with the ring finger, the pastor, the covenant, the relational one, and then the teacher, who can pull you up on the things that you miss or don't get quite right. But that's why we teach this in Bible school, because Jesus gives these gifts, but the purpose of the gift is not for anyone to glory in the gift. I have a greater gift than you, or I have more gifts than you. That's not what it's about. The only reason for the distribution, the only reason why Jesus gives us these gifts is so that God's people may be prepared for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. And then, as you turn back to Acts, I'm just going to go further back, just Matthew chapter 9. Again, still on the role of true leadership. Matthew chapter 9. Just going to read verses 16 and 17. Jesus says, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men put new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." So both these passages, the one in Ephesians, the gifts are given to prepare God's people for work of service. But this passage also talks about preparation. Fitness for purpose might be a phrase that you know in some of your work contexts. But we need to be fit for purpose. That's why the gifts are given, so that God's people are fit for their purpose of being part, of being stones, living stones, within this body of Christ. But preparation also means that we need to be ready. And again, if you were at Ministry Camp, you'll have heard Fred refer to the preparation of a wineskin, where the wineskin will be soaked in oil and then soaked in water. And not just once, but he said up to 7 times. So oil and water. Oil and water. Oil and water. 7 times. So that the wineskin is able to hold the wine. Preparation can take a long time. And maybe you feel that you're being prepared and you've been prepared for years, if not decades. But maybe you're being prepared for something that isn't quite what you're expecting, what you think you're being prepared for. And that might be why it's taking a little longer. And Jesus is referring to a wineskin that's being rehabilitated. So it was fit for purpose, and then somehow, for whatever reason, it was no longer fit for purpose. And if you think about the church, and you read the last few verses that we read in Acts about those impromptu healing services that happened just when Peter's shadow fell on people, and then if you think about what Jesus said in John chapter 14, it's verse 12, and he said that we would do greater things than he did. That's why he had to go, so that Holy Spirit could come, so that we could outdo Jesus. If we read passages like that, then we think, well, it's not quite where we're at now. And it isn't where we're at now. It was where the church was, but we need some rehabilitation. But maybe just to encourage you, if that sounds a little bit depressing, that we're not where the church once was. When God restores, he makes better than the original. God goes from glory to glory. He always outdoes himself. So the glory of the latter will be greater than the glory of the former. So when we do get there, it might be in our tenure, it might be in the tenure of others, but when we do get there, then God's glory will outdo the glory of the former. God will bring people into the church who we aren't ready to receive yet. He needs to make us ready. We need to be prepared for works of service so that we're willing to serve people who we perhaps aren't willing to serve at the moment. You'll know who those people might be. It might be people you pass on the way to work. It might be people in your communities here or in communities elsewhere in other continents. But people who, when you look at them, how can the church minister to them? As a church, we're not ready to do that yet. But we're being prepared. We're being prepared for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So the role of true leadership: to protect, to ensure that that circle of comfort isn't broken or breached. And then within that circle, those of us have to pray for those on the outside, because they'll be the ones who get the attack first. And as we said, assignments will be made against leaders in the spiritual that won't be made against others, because Satan knows if he takes out a leader, then he'll take out those under that leader. If he strikes the shepherd, then the sheep will be scattered. So pray for our leaders. And then, finally, to prepare, to make us ready for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Two more passages in Acts as we consider the authority of true leadership. So bearing in mind what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, I'm going to read two passages from Acts chapter 8, verse 15, and then Acts chapter 12 from verse 21. Acts chapter 8 from verse 15, and then Acts chapter 12 from verse 21. Acts chapter 8 and verse 15. This is Peter and John. It says, when Peter and John arrived, they prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Acts chapter 8, and then Acts chapter 12, from verse 21. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. So, considering the authority of true leadership again, not so positive passages. Simon the sorcerer, Peter said, "Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. May your money perish with you, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." And then Simon the sorcerer said, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." Peter hadn't said anything would happen to Simon. He said, "May your money perish with you," in verse 20. But he didn't say anything about what would happen to Simon. But Simon and others would have been aware of what happened just a few chapters earlier to Ananias and Sapphira. And he asked for prayer. That Simon said to Peter, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." And then chapter 12, Herod. Was struck down by an angel of the Lord, was eaten by worms and died. If church leaders function in their authority, then these kinds of things can happen. But I'm going to quote Franz from this morning. We're not ready there. We're not at that place now. There's no... because we're not acting in the way that we are to act as church, the people around us aren't ready for this kind of authority. So it's unlikely to happen today, as far as I could see. Maybe it would happen in certain places in the world, but in terms of where we are as a church, this kind of thing isn't likely to happen. But in terms of the authority of true leadership, this shows us that there's delegated authority. If you've read John Bevere's book, Undercover, it gives a very good account of delegated authority. That those who God appoints have the authority of God himself. Not that they are perfect, not that they have the same status as God, but if an officer delegates, or somebody in an office is delegated a job to do, then they have the authority of the person who delegated that role to them. Jesus described himself, it's in John chapter 10, if you want to turn there in your own time. He described himself as a good shepherd. And then in Hebrews, the writer there, it's chapter 13 and verse 20, describes Jesus as that great shepherd of the sheep. So Jesus is the leader. He's the shepherd of the sheep. He's the head of the church. But then he delegates to others. So as I said before, there's people who lead churches, denominations. Sometimes they might be called bishop or apostle or senior pastor, but there's people who lead churches and denominations. But they themselves are under shepherds, serving under the shepherd, Jesus Christ. But they have authority from the shepherd, Jesus Christ. Again, if you've done, I think it's the Liberty Spiritual Growth Series, on the preparation DVD, C.S. refers to the authority invested in a traffic officer who physically doesn't have the strength to stop a 10-ton lorry. But because of the uniform, because of the position, because of the authority delegated, because of the office, is able to hold up a hand and to stop an oncoming vehicle. Delegated authority is powerful when it's used by those to whom that authority is delegated. And it's not to say that those who don't have authority in the church have less value, have less status. It's just to say that they have different responsibility. Earlier on in Acts, we read about Stephen being called to lay down his life. I remember Fred saying, not at ministry camp, but a year or so ago to pastors, that Stephen was probably being prepared for that act of service as a leader for years, in order that when he was called upon to make that act of service, he was willing and ready to do so. God calls us to give up that which he calls us to give up, and he doesn't call Franz to give up that which he calls me to give up. And he doesn't call Yochi to give up that which he calls Warren to give up. He gives us grace to serve him in the way that he calls us to serve him. I don't know where I read it, whether it was on the internet, but of two people who were in a country where Christians are persecuted and they were to be executed the next day by burning. One was older, one was younger. And the younger one, the night before he was to be executed, the following day, burnt himself and was in such agony that the burn to his hand had caused him, and said to the old one, if this burn on my hand is causing me so much agony, it was just an accident, whether they were cooking me or whatever it might have been, I'm not sure. If this burn on my hand is causing me so much agony, how on earth will I be able to be executed by being burned alive tomorrow? And the older one said, God didn't call you to accidentally burn your hand on the fire, so his grace isn't there. But God has called you to give up your life. And his grace for that greater fire, not to say that it won't be a physical experience, but his grace for that greater fire will be there in a way that it wasn't for this accidental fire, accidental burn to the hand. Stephen, we read, when he was being stoned, while he was being stoned, looked up to heaven. God's grace was upon Stephen. Leaders will be called to give up. Leaders have to be prepared, Jesus said, and then not just said it, but gave us an example, prepared to lay down their lives for those whom they leave. And sometimes in our church structures, we try and use democracy, which has its place. But in the church, to impose democracy, to impose human rights upon the church model, which, when we think about it, is a living person, is being prepared to be the bride of Christ, then it won't always fit so well. Simon, when he wanted this gift that he was that he'd seen being exercised, would have been influenced by what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. And it might be that certain gifts, some aspects of the authority of true leadership, quite appeal to those on the outside. If people are being healed just by a shadow causing them, falling on them, I can imagine anyone in healthcare quite wanting that same gift. But we can't buy out God. Holy Spirit has gifts to give. He doesn't have bargains for which we can barter. This honey is from Hillcrest Berry Orchards in Stellenbosch, South Africa. And if Yoki offers me £10 for this honey, he's not going to get it, because this honey is a gift for Warren. So he could offer me £100, he could offer me £1,000. Whatever he tried to offer me won't secure him the gift of this honey, because this honey is a gift for Warren. We can't outbuy, we can't buy out Holy Spirit. We can't say, well, you've given this brother or this sister 3 gifts, so will you give me 4 because I serve you better, because I've been serving you for longer. It doesn't work that way. When Holy Spirit gives gifts, then he gives them. He doesn't call them back. We can't buy them. You can't buy a gift. You can't earn a gift. All we can do with a gift is to receive a gift. So we talked earlier from Ephesians about the gifts of the Son, the gifts that Jesus has. And Holy Spirit also has gifts. And then do the Bible school module if you want to find out also about the gifts from the Father. Each person of the Trinity has gifts that they want to give, that they have for us. But leaders have a responsibility to train, to teach, to help the church to understand that we can't mess around with Holy Spirit. Jesus said if we blaspheme against Holy Spirit, we won't be forgiven. Peter, as I said earlier, didn't have any vendetta against Ananias and Sapphira, nothing against Simon the sorcerer. But it was his role to help the church to understand the power, the holiness of Holy Spirit. And God has given us Holy Spirit. Jesus came and said he had to return to heaven so that Holy Spirit could come, so that we could then outdo him. So those offices that God has established, offices in the home and offices in the church, Holy Spirit will enable us to fulfill those roles. So it's not that men and women are unequal at home. Men and women are equal at home. They're different in their roles and their office. It's not that leaders in the church are unequal to those they lead. We're equal, but we're different in our office. If you read through Acts, if you ever get disenfranchised with church, read through Acts. There's blessings and there's curses. But it shows us where we can go, where God has taken the church in the past. And it shows us not where we can end up, but where we'll go beyond, because the glory of the latter will be greater than the glory of the former. We won't turn to it now, but Cornelius, it's in Acts chapter 10. His conversion. The divide between the Jews and Gentiles in the book of Acts was greater than any divide we've got today, or as great. I don't know what you might think of, maybe Palestinian Muslim and an Israeli Jew. The divide was great. But God's plan for the church, God's purpose for the church, will enable us to bridge any divide. It might be divides, it might be a more simple one, the divide between yourself and maybe your parents or a sibling. But what we have inside of us, the person we have inside of us, Holy Spirit, is able to bridge that divide. Again, Fran said it this morning, it's not about applying a certain church model. It's not if we change the model, then everything will be right. It's about building, about Jesus building his church. We're living stones, so we can choose whether or not we want to be part of this building project that Jesus has. Again, if you think back to Franz's series on the dynamics of grace and the foundations, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. There's nothing more wasteful than a foundation that's perfectly good but then not built upon. It's a waste of time, it's a waste of energy, it's a waste of effort, a waste of money, and it probably doesn't look very special either. Or when you see something that had been built on a foundation and now lies in rubble or in ruins. God gives authority to those who he asks to lead, to those who accept the call to leadership. It's delegated authority that might not seem so powerful or so effective, just as a traffic officer might not seem so powerful or effective, but functioning in the right way, under that authority, it's able to be powerful and effective, to be as powerful and as effective as direct authority. And then we couldn't have a sermon in this time without mentioning grace, focusing on grace. If it's not in the title, then it will be in there. Grace we think of as positive. Conspiracies we think of as negative. But the conspiracy of grace. But I'm using conspiracy here to talk about not the distortion or the deception that Ananias and Sapphira were involved in. You could call that a conspiracy. But this conspiracy refers to a setup. It refers to the fact that there is a battle. If you're either currently or ever have been involved in a political situation, and there's politics wherever there's people, then you'll know that sometimes you need a conspiracy, you need a setup. By which I mean not that anyone is harmed, but you need a perhaps just a gradual unfolding of information. If you decide to run for a certain position, then the timing of announcing you're running for that position is quite important. I remember when I ran for a political position in higher education, there were certain people I could tell very early on, when it was still a thought, when it was still me and God just talking this through. But there were others who I couldn't tell early on. And there was one person in particular who I had to tell early enough that he heard it from me, but late enough so that he couldn't stop me. So that's what I mean by conspiracy. Set up a gradual unfolding of information. And God is perfect at conspiracies. His timing is perfect. And if you think of the Old Testament, it's all a setup. It's a conspiracy. It's a gradual unfolding of grace so that when Jesus came, the grace could be revealed to all. So there's pointers, Noah and his family and the animals being saved in the ark, pointing us towards the salvation for all who'll come under the cover of Jesus. Moses passing on God's specific instructions for the Passover so that the angel of death wouldn't come and visit those homes. And those are pointers, and others are paving the way. David couldn't be killed by a lion or a bear, couldn't be killed by Goliath or Saul, because David had to be part of the line from which Jesus would come, by Joseph, not by Mary. So it's pointers and pavers. And then this conspiracy was fulfilled in the crucifixion. And if you think about it politically, then those who were opposed to Jesus in the spiritual would have thought, okay, this is it. He's not just dead, but he's very publicly dead. He's very dead in a gruesome way. He's very dead that he's not going to come back from this. But it was that very apparent victory that Jesus' opponents had that was turned into their shame, into making them a public spectacle. So in this conspiracy, God is doing the setting up. The whole of Scripture is a setup so that Jesus could come. And then Jonah, Fred told us about the story of Jonah. If you don't, it won't take you long to read 4 chapters in Jonah. He was stubborn. God told him to go one way. He went the opposite. Part of that was God's setup, Jonah's stubbornness. The storm at sea was God's setup. The big fish was God's setup, all preparing the people of Nineveh for the message of salvation. So early on, I made a reference in passing to the most kind of informal of healing services, where people just pass under the shadow of Peter and they were saved. No publicity, no having to hire a building or set up a tent. It was the most informal of healing services. And then Jonah's got the most informal of revival meetings. His message wasn't long. If you want to count the words in English, there were 8. He said 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That was what he said. That was his revival message. But because of the setup, and Franz went into detail this morning, that Jonah probably would have been a bit darker than me, but needed to be bleached within the belly of the fish, so that when he was spat up by the fish and came out on dry land, the people of Nineveh, who, as part of their history, as part of their culture, expected a Messiah to come from the sea, would be ready to receive him. It's all part of God's setup. Our place of birth, our parents, all part of God's setup. And you might not feel like an undercover agent. Be glad, I guess, that our cover isn't the stomach of a big fish, as it was for Jonah. You might not feel like an undercover agent, but again, in John Bevere's book, he talks about undercover, under the authority, under the protection and the provision on the one hand, but then the second reading of undercover, undercover conspiracy. You might not feel that you're undercover when you go into your office. You might not feel that you're undercover when you go and wash up or wash the clothes. But it's all part of God's setup. Sally, my wife, was born a few years after her siblings. She wasn't planned by any human. But it was Sally who God chose to come to faith, so that this child who her father had without planning could be the child through whom God brings his redemption to the whole family. It's all part of God's setup, even those aspects that we might not like. Our parents, our background, our place of birth, our ethnicity, our languages, whatever it might be, it's all part of God's setup for us. We're part of God's conspiracy of grace. And then lastly, the throne of grace. It's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I learned only recently, King of Kings representing his authority over human authorities, Lord of Lords representing his authority over spiritual authority. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we don't come to God in that way. We leave the lords and the kings to come to God in that way. Fred talked about the son of John F. Kennedy, who was able to walk in to the office where they were having meetings and able to disrupt their high-level meetings, but not able to walk out onto the White House lawn if that's where his father was addressing the world's media. So there's some places where we have access to God, but we don't come to him on his high level. We're not equipped to do so. We don't come to God in his official capacity. We come to God when he's off duty, when he's at home, when he's relaxing, because that's who he is to us. That's his role. He's our Father, and we come to him as children. We don't need to work out our questions in advance so that we're not made to look foolish. We're able to be ourselves and ask our questions. I remember, you know, being at college, and you might get halfway through your second year and you kind of haven't quite got a principle that you were supposed to have in the first year, and you feel you can't ask the question now because you were supposed to have this a long time ago. But we can ask those silly questions when we come to God's throne of grace. Franz this morning talked about condescending to the level of his children so that he can speak with them, so that they can speak with him on that same eye-to-eye level. I'm going to read from Zechariah. Towards the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 3, just going to read verses 1 to 5. Again, a pointer in the Old Testament of the throne of grace that's now explicit in the New. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I've taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. don't know if you've ever met royalty, but you have to dress the part when you do. I met the Queen, and I was in role. I wanted to bring it with me, but it was dirty and in the washing basket. I wore a grey and red T-shirt because I was in role. And the Queen was fine with that. She even spoke to me. But my point is this. As hard as I'd have tried to go through our wardrobe and find something that would match the Queen, I couldn't have done that. So I went as I was. I was there as a student when she came to St. George's. So I was there in my student role, wearing my green and red T-shirt. As hard as I could have tried to meet her, to dress on her level, I couldn't have done that. And God tells us that our acts of righteousness are like filthy rags. So let's not go there. Let's not try to dress ourselves up. Let's not try to make ourselves look good when we come to God. Because as hard as we try, it won't work. And the whole point about Jesus being our high priest, tempted in every way as we are, is so that he can empathize. So that he can relate to us when we come to that throne. If we think about the throne that Jesus would have, you might think of it as being gold, of being big, but it's not. I don't know what it is practically, physically, but what it is most definitely is a throne of grace. And we don't come there as second-class citizens, we come as children to our Father. We come with Jesus as our sibling. And then we talked about the Old Testament pointing and paving the way for the New. And we're part of this now New Testament. We're part of this dispensation of grace. And it's not like the transition from an English summer to an English autumn or winter, where first it's hot and then it's cold and you don't know what to wear. It's not that we need to go back to the old dispensation to try and to fulfill the law, which is sadly what we often try to do. The transition has happened. We're now in the dispensation of grace. So when we come to Jesus, our high priest, tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin, he's able to empathize for us. He doesn't just sympathize, he empathizes, because he's been there. Jesus was acquainted with grief. He knew our weaknesses. The way we often present Jesus is that first people have to attain a certain level of holiness before they can reach him. And that isn't the way we came in. We didn't have to attain that level before we came into Jesus. So it's wrong for us to try and give that as a false barrier, a false hoop that others need to join through, to jump through. One more New Testament passage and then one more from the Old. The Old Testament one is there, Psalm 31. But just before we get there, Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" God, who's omniscient, who knows everything, says, "Away from me, I never knew you." Because they came and thought they could earn. We prophesied in your name. We drove out demons. We performed many miracles. That doesn't impress God much. He's impressed when we come to him. He's impressed when we come as we are, because that's how he invites us. The final scripture before we have an invitation is Psalm 31. Just one verse. Psalm 31 and verse 19. It's on the screen. The psalmist David says, "How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge in you. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge in you." God has good things stored up for his people, for his children. We can't earn them. We can only accept them. We can't barter for a bargain from God. We can accept what he offers. We don't come to God in an office. We don't come in any official capacity. We come as family. I was talking earlier about offices, God-ordained offices in the church. But when we come to the throne of grace, we come as children, because we can't come any other way. Jesus, full of grace and truth, is the one who sits on the throne of grace. Jesus says, God's favor is here. God's salvation is here. So God calls us to acknowledge grace at his throne. And that's the invitation. To acknowledge the throne of grace. And then to experience grace at that throne. We're just going to do it very simply. You can just come to the front. Imagine whatever you want to imagine in your mind's eye. But it's just a statement that you're making. If you come to the front, that yes, you come to that throne. Not because you deserve it or you've earned it. Not because of any merit in myself or in yourself. Because if that's the line we're going to go, we'll have the response that Jesus said, "I never knew you, away from me." But if we come and say, "God, I need your grace. God, I acknowledge your throne of grace. And I wish to experience your throne of grace." Then come. You can sit, or you can kneel, you can stand. It's as you wish.